Please stand as you are able for the reading of God's word. From Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. The Gospel of the Lord. You may be seated.
A Christian friend of mine once befriended an unbelieving philosophy professor who was several decades his senior. They hung out together regularly for a couple of years, became fast friends. They both knew where the other stood in terms of the Christian faith. And my friend, over time, began to sense conviction from the Spirit that the time had come to share the gospel with this man. And at lunch one day, at a popular spot on campus, my friend said this to this professor, "You know I love you and value our friendship, and so this is somewhat difficult, but something I believe I need to ask you. Have you considered Christ's call on your life to repent of your sins and rest in him alone for forgiveness and mercy?" Without another word, this professor stood up, turned around, and walked out of the restaurant. I don't believe the friendship ever recovered. There have been times I've found myself sharing a meal in a spiritually mixed group when the topic of Jesus comes up and you can just feel people shifting in their seats and nervously fidgeting and in general looking to make a break for it as soon as possible. And yet others learn of Jesus and respond in faith, worship, and adoration. Isn't it a strange thing, the different responses, the spectrum of responses that Jesus elicits? This morning, we're shown a similar spectrum of responses at the news of the birth of the true king. How is this news met by the people of Jesus' day? Well, Matthew places us, historically, during Herod the Great's rule of Judea under the authority of Rome. Again, Israel at the time was under Roman occupation. Herod, unlike Jesus, was not of the line of David, but rather his father was an Edomite. The Edomites were from a territory just south of the Dead Sea. Herod was a kind of puppet king installed by the Romans in 40 BC. And by 37 BC, Herod had defeated all rivals to his throne and had ruled in an uncontested manner in this region for the rest of his life. Now, he died in 4 BC, meaning that Jesus was likely born not in 1 AD, as is often thought, but around maybe 5 BC or so. Herod loved power and was deeply paranoid about losing it. To the end of maintaining his power and control, he had several close associates, a wife, a couple sons at least, murdered. I had the opportunity to study in Israel one summer while I was in seminary, and I visited a place called Masada, this in the middle of nowhere spot in the desert, in the Judean desert. And it was Herod's ancient fortress retreat, built on a desert plateau, a massive fortress with every luxury that the ancient world provided. And it was used by Herod as a winter escape and a royal refuge in the event of a revolt in Jerusalem, a place he could flee to and then be fortressed and still have all of his luxury and so on. And I really saw Masada as a colossal monument to Herod's fear-driven rule. So in light of this brief character sketch of King Herod, it probably won't surprise anyone how he viewed news of the birth of Israel's true king. Herod's murderous intentions are confirmed just a few verses past our passage this morning in verse 16. When Herod realized he'd been outwitted by the Magi, at the end of our passage, of course, they were warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. He was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he'd learned from the Magi. Herod uses this false pretense of saying he desired to join the Magi in worship in order to discern the Christ child's location and murder him. And here in Herod's response to the news of Christ's birth, we're given some insight into the psychology behind this hostility toward Jesus. And it's often the response of those who despise the thought of giving up control of their own lives to the true king. You see, in our natural sinful state, we all, human beings, desire autonomy. Autonomy is two Greek words put together, autos and nomos, self-law, self-rule. We desire to rule ourselves. And the prospect, I'm going to light myself on fire here, and maybe I should go over here. And the prospect of a king, another king, a true king coming, is too much for us to bear. We want to rule. Herod, just like Herod. So we see one response to the birth of the true king is to look for him, not to worship him, to undertake a search for the Christ child, but to search for him in order to kill him because of the threat to Herod's rule. Well, how will the chief priests and scribes respond? We've seen the response of the politician here. And Herod calls the chief priests and scribes to himself. He assembles them and asks them, just where is this Messiah that he's hearing reports of being born? Where is he supposed to be born? And they inform him rightly, in Bethlehem. And they cite the words of the Old Testament prophet Micah. And yet, notice this, despite knowing exactly where the Messiah is to be born, despite hearing these reports of his impending birth, notice what they don't do. They don't go with the Magi. They don't go to Bethlehem to find Christ and worship him. Isn't that interesting? So we see, on the one hand, Herod, he wants to search for the Christ child, but with a totally different intention, an intention to kill him. We see now the chief priests and the scribes, the Jewish leadership, who know all about where the Messiah is to be born, hear reports of it, but then just sit there. And so we're shown a truth that John speaks of in John 1, that Jesus came to that which was his own people, the Jews, but his own did not receive him. How is it that those closest to the means of grace, closest to the means of grace, Westminster Shorter Catechism, the means of grace are three, the scriptures, the sacraments, and prayer. Those closest to the means of grace can be so far from Christ, can fail to receive Christ. You see, Bible knowledge alone, apart from the Spirit of God regenerating a dead, spiritually dead heart is useless. Bible knowledge alone, apart from the Spirit of God giving the gift of faith, and that's what faith is. It's a gift from God. It's not something we self-generate. The Spirit has to come. The winds of the Spirit have to come and blow in a dead heart and create new spiritual life where there's just deadness. And when that new life is born, faith emerges. The eyes of faith, the scales fall off the eyes. Christ is perceived rightly as worthy of our lives, of all of our worship. But apart from that God-given faith, we don't see it. You know, in this, I was meditating the past couple weeks on this passage, the response of the Jewish leaders of apathy, of indifference. That's what it is. So Herod has the hostile response. The Jewish leadership has the apathetic response. And I think, what characterizes the response of our day and time, our culture? And I think it's this apathetic response. In fact, there's a term I've seen thrown around now called apatheism. Not atheism, apatheism. Right? It's this kind of spirit of our day, this whateverism, you know. Have you heard this kind of like utterance, meh, meh? I don't know if you've heard that, but it's kind of the new buzzword of our day, you know. What do you think about this? Meh, meh, you know. To all things, you know, this apathetic response. Kyle Bashirs recounts a time he lived in Cambridge, England. And he'd drive or walk by a local Muslim missionary passing out pamphlets. And not only did this man pass out pamphlets, but as this man watched these pamphlets get thrown into the trash a few feet away, he started to ask people questions. He tried to engage people on spiritual matters. And one rainy day, Bashirs felt this burden to buy him a cup of coffee. And he bought this a Muslim a cup of coffee. And the guy said, well, why have I received this kindness from you? And he said, well, because, you know, I think Jesus would have done the same thing for you. And he said, oh, you must be a Christian then. And he said, yeah, I am. And he said, then you must feel you know my pain. And Bashirs was confused because he didn't think he had much in common with a man seeking to convert people to Islam. So he asked him to explain. And the man replied, these people care nothing of God or spirituality. They're spiritually apathetic, totally indifferent to the biggest questions of life. They simply do not care. How can that be? And Bashirs immediately knew that he did have something in common, that this man had spoken truth. Much could be said and has been said about the rise of the so-called nuns today, those with no spiritual affiliation, no church religious affiliation whatsoever, that this new group, this new designation is the fastest growing religious identification or lack thereof today. The millennial generation represents 70% in this category. There are disturbing statistics, an overwhelming majority of kids that are raised up in the church leave the faith behind after first year of college. It's something like 80%. I've seen that number thrown around. Why is this? And I'll have to hold back. I have all kinds of thoughts on that, but get that under control. Bashirs argues there's three basic reasons. Lack of a reason to care, lack of motivation to care, and a lack of will to care. Reason to care, motivation to care, will to care. Of the lack of a reason to care, Christian philosopher James K.A. Smith says, in a secular age, it isn't that everyone is now an atheist, but that in a secular age, and that is truly the age in which we live now, what is believable has changed. To live in a secular age is to live in an age in which we realize that all beliefs are contested beliefs, but this doesn't mean that people stop believing, but they believe in all kinds of different ways. This was put by G.K. Chesterton, who always had a great way of phrasing things. Years ago, he said, when men choose not to believe in God, they do not thereafter believe in nothing. They then become capable of believing in anything. Isn't that true of our day? Isn't that true of our day? We live in a day when truth is is no longer something out there that we discover, right? It's no longer something that out there that corresponds with our beliefs about the way things are. But now truth is a matter of inward self-expression left to the individual to define for themselves. There's no longer the truth, there's now only my truth, and your truth, and your truth, and your truth. And who defines that? Each of us do. And in a cultural context such as ours, the claims of Christ don't even seem to rise to the level of relevance. There's a lack of motivation to care. We see that in the way technology and smartphones and so on condition us to be impatient. Now you can Google something, right? An answer to anything. I was talking to a doctor once, and he said, I don't know why I went to medical school for all those years. My patients are they're just as much experts as I am. Come in here with all this, they've Googled it, so they know all about it, you know. I was once in at an older minister tell me never to send an email longer than a tweet to the church. Wow. We expect immediate answers to any question because we've got Google, right? We're just conditioned by technology. And there's a simplicity to the gospel message which is beautiful, but the things of God cannot be reduced down to a tweet or a meme or a GIF or something on social media. The things of God require a personal investment. And many lack the motivation to care about faith because of the perceived sacrifice of time and effort to grasp something other than the secularism that we're just inundated with every day, that we just pick up through existing. And then there's a lack of will to care. We see that in Herod, but we see that all over. Because it pays off to be apathetic, right? Because if we go and we search for Christ, what might we find? A king that demands to be on the throne. So what is the appropriate response to news of Christ's birth? And we see this here in the Magi. Magi, commonly translated as wise men, were likely Persian astrologers coming from an area of modern-day Iran. Coming, undertaking a very long, speaking of personal investment, the Magi have invested greatly, at great cost to themselves, to travel a great distance and follow a star and see the Christ child. And we think, how could these Arabs possibly know about this Jewish Messiah? Well, there was still a Jewish community, a significant one, living in that area of Babylon still at the time. And they may have somehow linked this star with the king of the Jews through their study of Old Testament writings. In any case, whatever means was made that God used their calculations to lead them to Christ, we might wonder, well, why would God, whose word condemns astrology, guide these pagans in this way? Here are these words of D.A. Carson, a commentator. Matthew neither condemns nor sanctions it. Instead, he contrasts the eagerness of the Magi to worship Jesus, despite their limited knowledge, with the apathy of the Jewish leaders and the hostility of Herod's court, all of whom had the scriptures to inform them. You see, the difference in the Magi's response is one word: faith. Faith. Think about this. The Magi, compared to the scribes and the chief priests, had very limited knowledge of the scriptures. Very limited. Consider this as well, that they'd never seen Jesus. They hadn't had the opportunity, as others will, as Jesus grows and gets older, to hear his teachings, to observe his miracles. He's just a baby at this point. And yet, they believe even when Jesus' own people, the Jews, don't. Do we see the heart of this passage? The difference that faith makes? Not only did they go to see Jesus, but they bow down in worship. They get low. What does this mean for us today? Well, this story is a meditation on the gift of faith and the difference it makes. First, you can grow up in a church. You can be exposed to the means of grace all day long. You can have Christian parents, and yet you can be lost. And so this passage is a warning to the presumptuous, to the churched, to those who have been given every advantage. And at the same time, it's an encouragement. You can have a very limited understanding of Jesus and the Bible, and yet you can know God because of the gift of faith, because of the gift of eyes to see. You don't have to have that experience of growing up in the church or Christian parents or whatever it might be, but faith is for you. God, Christ is for you as well. God has often made the most unlikely people the recipients of his favor. One of my personal heroes is Rosaria Butterfield. She lived for years a perfectly contented life as a lesbian English professor at Syracuse in New York. She'd just received tenure, which is like the ultimate job security in the academic world, and was in a long-term relationship with her significant other. And the boat of her life began to rock after receiving a letter from a local pastor in response to a critique she'd written for a newspaper on Promise Keepers. And the pastor cordially invited her to an ongoing conversation about Christian faith. And she didn't know what to do with it. She said, "It was the kindest letter of opposition I've ever received. I didn't know where to file this thing. And it just sat on my desk for weeks." And so they finally began to meet, and she began to grow in a knowledge of the Bible. And then she has a really funny section in her book. The book is called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. I couldn't recommend it more highly. But she has this scene where she says, you know, I began to be, she called herself a church stalker. She'd go park her Jeep in a nearby parking lot on a Sunday morning and watch all the people go into church. And she'd sit in her Jeep drinking her coffee and reading her newspaper. But she's like, why am I doing this? She was so, something was drawing her. She's being called to Christ, right? The Magi were called to a manger. Rosaria was called to this gas station parking lot or whatever it was as the Lord was working on her. And one day she walked into that church and her life would be forever changed because of this true King who has come. And her faith led to her making very difficult decisions that affected her life and future. She had, again, just earned tenure, the ultimate in academic job security, and she gave it up to take a job at a Christian college. She left her significant other, eventually down the road, marrying a pastor of all things, and living out a radically new life in Christ. She also has a new book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, where she talks about the call of Christ and her response by faith to serve her neighbors in her physical neighborhood and allow her home to be a window into the gospel, the lives of the folks in her neighborhood. It's excellent. Like the Magi, Rosaria's faith in general, real faith is something that's responsive and living. It's eager to and glad to obey, even when following God comes at the highest personal cost. The eyes of faith correctly perceive Christ as ultimately worthy of our lives, of everything, not a little compartment, of everything that we have. Christ hasn't come to call the religious, the Bible scholars, or those who erroneously think they have their acts together. No one does. No one does. But Christ has come to call those we least expect him to, sinners of every possible kind. And the only proper response to the coming of this true king, this Christmas, join us Friday night, and to think there for a second, Christmas Eve, and we'll be here observing a Christmas Eve service together. It really is a magical night. In the world that we live in, to gather at night, the stars above, to be together as God's people, come out and let's celebrate that together. And the only proper response to this is to fall down in worship like the Magi of old. And so this passage is a meditation on faith. What exactly is it? Quickly, it's three things. There's a content to it. There's something you have to actually know. That's why faith has to be, the gospel is something that has to be preached. You don't just learn faith by looking up at the stars or the sky. The heavens declare the glory of God, right? But they don't declare the gospel. The gospel is a message that must be preached. So there's a content to it. You have to actually believe it. You have to agree with it. And then third, there is the chief component of faith, which is trust. Trust. Charles Spurgeon tells this comically sad story of a church member who, when asked what he believed, replied, "I believe what the church believes." To this, the man was asked, "And what does the church believe?" The man replied, "The church believes what I believe." The man was finally asking, "What do you and the church believe?" And he said, "We believe the same thing." If you say that you believe, what is it that you believe? Right? There's a content to this thing, to the gospel. What is the gospel? Right? It's why we interview new member candidates. We're doing that this morning. So be on edge, guys. No, just kidding. Before we admit folks to membership, we just want to make sure our members have an adequate grasp of the basics of the gospel message. What is it? What is the gospel? Secondly, faith involves assent, believing in these truths about Jesus. Bart Ehrman, who's a skeptical New Testament scholar, he said he was sitting in a church service reciting the Apostles' Creed like he'd done many times before, and he realized as he said the words, "suffered under Pontius Pilate," that was the only statement he actually believed in the whole creed. And at that moment, he renounced his faith and left it behind. Do you actually believe the biblical record about Jesus? And then finally, the chief component is trust. It's not just believing that, although that's part of faith, it's believing in, right? Believing in, trusting completely with our life. We see that in the Magi, right? Their lives, they're hinging their lives on this thing. Do you personally rest upon Christ as the Son of God, the eternal Son, who took on flesh to make atonement? This is what we're celebrating during Advent and Christmas, in order to deliver you from the wrath to come. The Magi use this title, and they call Jesus the King of the Jews. That title doesn't show up again until Pilate nails that title above Jesus' cross. So again, the front end of the Gospels are already pointing to the mission of Jesus, that this baby was born to die. And so even at Jesus' birth, we're reminded of his purpose, to make atonement for sin. And so the eyes of faith don't merely behold who Christ is, the Son of God who's taken on flesh, but the eyes of faith behold what Christ has done. The two most important questions in religion: who is Jesus and what did he do? And what is done is pictured at the table before you this morning in the sacrament of Holy Communion, which is a kind of visible sermon. We've heard the word preached, now we see it in the elements. The bread, his broken body, the juice, his blood poured out to make atonement, to reconcile sinful humanity to God. That's what he came to do. This is the most expensive meal that you or I will ever eat. When those of faith hear the word of God preached, their hearts burn within them to respond, to commune with their Lord. On the Emmaus Road, as Jesus gave the greatest Bible study of all time to a couple disciples, it says their hearts burned within them when he was teaching them the word of God. And as night falls and the stranger approaches the disciples' village, they think, we got to invite this guy in for hospitality. He can't go out, keep going. They invite him in. And in this strange sequence of events, the guest becomes the host all of a sudden. And the next thing we have, this stranger breaking the bread and using the familiar words of institution. And then we're told, in that moment, in the breaking of the bread, they recognized him. Their eyes were open, the eyes of faith, and they see it, it's Jesus. And in that very moment, he vanishes. What a mysterious, odd story. It's one of my favorites in the scriptures. And it tells us something important, that Christ will be present to his people after his resurrection and ascension in a new way, sacramentally, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So when we celebrate communion, this is not merely a remembrance, but it's also a real communing with Christ. He's truly spiritually present in the elements for those who come by faith. This is why it's so important that we what we call fencing the table, because there's something very powerful spiritually that goes on at this table. It's a covenant meal for believers. Paul says in Corinthians that some who ate and drank in an unworthy manner became physically ill, and even some died because of that. So the means of grace, whether it's the word of God or the sacrament of Holy Communion or whatever the means of grace is, they don't ever leave us in neutral. We either come by faith and we're ministered to, and we receive grace and we are growing in grace, or we're increasing our condemnation. The more that somebody resists the word of God, the more condemnation is being heaped on them. It's not like they just go, I still don't believe 50 years after I've heard the gospel a million times. No, their condemnation is that much greater. And so it's a means of grace to those who believe, but it's a means of condemnation to those who resist, who dig in their heels. The Lord foretold his death and explained its purpose in the very words instituting this meal. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. The gospel is, when we're talking about what is that? What is it that we believe? It's this good news of what God has done in Christ to put away our sin. Jesus came and lived the life that you and I should have lived in our place, and all the ways we've blown it as we look back, and we've all blown it badly many times over. And he was faithful where we were not. Not only that, he went to the cross and received the penalty that you and I should have deserved to pay in our place, so that all who call upon Jesus by faith are transferred from death to life, are united with Christ and his life, and so that when the Father looks and sees you, he no longer sees your filth, your sin, but he sees you in Christ and loves you as much as he loves his one and only Son, Jesus. What good news. Spurgeon said, this is the faith that saves, and however unholy may have been your lives up to this hour, this faith, if given to you at this moment, will blot out all your sins, will change your nature, make you a new man in Christ Jesus, lead you to live a holy life, and make your eternal salvation as secure as if an angel should take you on his bright wings this morning and carry you immediately to heaven. Have you that faith? And so if you know Christ, ask the Lord to search your heart, confess your sins before the Lord, and eat and drink real life this morning. Christ says to you, wherever you're at, believer, return to me this morning. Return to me and eat and drink life. If you've never acknowledged your sin and trusted in Christ, this meal is not yet for you. And we'd ask that you'd let the elements pass and simply contemplate this good news that you've heard and pray and just simply pray, God, if you're real, show me. Show me. You don't need to be a member of New Hope to participate, but anyone who is a baptized member of a Bible-believing church is welcome to the table. So would you please pray with me at this time? Heavenly Father, we celebrate the memorial of our redemption in this sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Recalling his death, resurrection, and ascension, we offer you these gifts. Sanctify them by your Holy Spirit to be for your people the body and blood of your Son, the holy food and drink of new and unending life in him. Sanctify us also that we may faithfully receive this holy sacrament and serve you in unity, constancy, and peace. And at the last day, bring us with all your saints into the joy of your eternal kingdom. All this we ask through your Son, Jesus Christ, by him and with him and in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen.